remain standing, open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll pick up our text this morning from where Mia, who did such a wonderful job, left off, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him will thirst, never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Then the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, we thank you for your word. And now we pray, God, that you would open our hearts to it as we look into the things that are said here to us. Reveal, Lord, reveal to us your heart. And we pray, God, that we would be able to know and discern the things of the Spirit today. And we love you and we praise you, Lord. And we thank you for this time to gather together. And Lord, we lift it before you in Jesus' name for his glory. And everybody said, amen. You all may be seated. So these two lovely young ladies have come from Calvary Chapel Placerville to bless us this morning. Yes. Earlier in the week, Pastor Paul was sick, and we were afraid that come Sunday he might not be well enough in order to be able to lead worship. So I got on the phone and made a couple of calls, begged, pleaded, threatened, and did all kinds of things. And these two young ladies were willing to come and to suffer with us. So thank you so much for being here. We are blessed, really blessed. Here in John's Gospel in chapter 4, we have that continuing narrative, if you will, of the life of Christ, things that were going on, different events that took place. Last week, we saw how John had, you know, pretty much testified once again about who Jesus was. And at the end of chapter 3, he says that it was critical to believe on who Jesus was. And in that process, you remember they were telling us that John was still baptizing in the area of Judea, but that Jesus and his disciples were in that same area, and they were baptizing as well. And with that, some Pharisees and some of John's disciples came to John and they said, hey, you know that guy? You know the one that you were talking about? Well, he is down the creek here and he is baptizing people too. And John makes it very clear. He says, look, it's not about me. It's all about him. He said, I told you. He said, I told you, I am not the one. I am not the Messiah. But he is the one. He's the Lamb of God. Do you remember I told you that? He is the one that will be the sacrifice for sins. And so John makes this testimony of Jesus once again, but what was taking place there is that the Pharisees that were there, they're trying to stir things up, if you will. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So what it's telling us here is that Jesus found out, or he already knew, that the Pharisees were stirring things up and trying to cause some strife. And so Jesus just simply left there. He decided to leave there and to head up to Galilee at this point. They were trying to incite competition between Jesus and John the Baptist. And so he left there and he went north to Galilee. Now, he could have taken one of three possible routes, along the coast and across the Jordan and up through Perea, or straight through Samaria. So these were the three routes that he could have taken, but it tells us here that he needed to go through Samaria. And that's an interesting phrase, because even though it is the shortest route, it is the one that would be less likely followed by any Jewish rabbi. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans were the Orthodox Jews avoided Samaria because there was a long-standing, deep-seated hatred between them and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race, part Jew and part Gentile, that grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 727 BC. They were rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogies. They couldn't prove who their fathers really were. And because of the fact that they were mixed between Gentile and Jew, they considered them to be lesser of people. You know, the only ones that were hated more than the Samaritans were the full-blooded Gentiles, the 100% non-Jews. They hated them worse than the Samaritans. But nonetheless, they considered the Samaritans to be an inferior group of people. They considered them to be unclean. The Samaritans, in response to their treatment by the Jews, what they did is they established their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. That was the place where they would go to worship God. And they established their own, if you will, religion. That's important that we know that, because here in a little bit, Jesus is going to tell her, he's going to set the Samaritan woman straight about their worship, who they worship, and where they worship. And Jesus says, no, there's only one, and that was through the Jews, and it was in Jerusalem. And he's going to point that out to her. But these were some of the reasons why they were so despised. They didn't like him. And so because of what they did as far as setting up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim, it only fanned the fires of prejudice against them. So intense was their dislike of the Samaritans that some of the Pharisees prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. That's almost as bad as, you know, saying that Gentiles were, they were created so that God could stoke the fires of hell. They had a strong hatred and disdain for them. But we will see also in their attitude toward the Samaritans, where in John chapter 8, in verse 48, that Christ's enemies, when they wanted to insult him, they called him a Samaritan. And part of that, you know, that whole thing of calling him a Samaritan is because of the fact that they consider Jesus to be an illegitimate man, an illegitimate Jew, because of the fact that Mary was a virgin and supposedly had Christ out of wedlock in sin. And so because of that, that was part of their reasoning for calling him a Samaritan, not being a full-blooded Jew in their opinion. In verse 5, it tells us that so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had gave to his son. So this plot of ground which Jacob gave to Joseph is mentioned in Genesis chapter 48, verses 21 and 22. Jacob had purchased it years earlier. And this was a place, this is where the Samaritans had their heritage, if you would. This is where Jacob's well was. This is where we are. You know, we are equally Jews as you are. But it is interesting when we think about this, where it says that he had to go through Samaria. Jesus could have taken an alternative route. He could have gone around Samaria like so many of the other Jews would do, rather than to pass through that land. But Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment, and that was to meet this woman that we're going to see in just a little bit. You could easily say that Jesus actually, rather than going way out of his way to avoid her, went a direct route to her, much like Jesus does with us today. Jesus does not avoid us. As a matter of fact, he takes the most direct route and the straightest way to get to us as quickly as possible in order to minister to us. And we're going to see that that's what this whole section focuses on, is Jesus's ministry to the woman at the well. This is why he went there. He could have gone another way, but instead he wanted to meet with her because he wanted to give to her the truth about who he was and what was available to her through believing in him, which was, of course, eternal life. And so instead of choosing another route, he chose to go through the dreaded Samaria. You know, I can think of so many places that Jesus goes through in order to be able to reach those who he loves and he cares for. Some of us have testimonies of the places where we were, where Jesus reached us. The world that we lived in was not a place that so many people would even go into. I'm always mindful of this because I think it's almost hilarious at times that so many people in the body of Christ, if they met me before I came to Christ, they would probably want nothing to do with me. They certainly wouldn't want to hang out with me, because if they did, that would mean that they were the same caliber of person that I was, because I was involved in so many sinful behaviors. You know, the old adage that birds of a feather flock together, it is so true. You know, I've known so many people that have had various addictions to different things, and particularly in drugs, and they think to themselves, if I can just move, if I can just go somewhere else, then I will be able to get past this. I'll be able to be delivered from that in my life. And I can tell you this, that just moving is not going to do it for you, because you will find those same type of people wherever you move if that's what you want to do. And if you really don't want to do that anymore, then you just need to not do it where you are. But, of course, the key to it all is having Christ in your heart, in your life. You know, when I got saved, I didn't leave the area in which I lived in, but yet God delivered me from all those things that I was involved with. And because of that, that becomes a testimony. And we're going to see next week when we get into that whole thing, that after we see the woman of the well and how she comes to faith, then she takes it back to her community and begins to tell them so that they come out and they hear about who Jesus was. So moving isn't the key. That's not what's going to do it. It is a decision to follow Christ and to allow him, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to work in your heart and your life, to change you right where you're at. Because if you won't change where you are, you won't change where you go. Because it has to be there in your heart, has to be your desire, that you really do want to change. And then the understanding, of course, is this, is that you cannot really effectively change yourself. Now, I realize, you know, there are people, and I was one of those when I was in the world. I had a very strong-willed individual, and I could determine that I wasn't going to do something, and I just wouldn't do it. But the problem with that was, is that, it's like I tell everybody, I stopped smoking many times, but I never quit. I stopped drinking many times, but I never quit. Because after a period of time, when I became comfortable with the fact that I was able to stop, I'd pick it back up again. And the only thing that ever came into my heart and my life that enabled me to quit doing those things is when I gave my life to Christ, and then he began to take those things out of my life as I yielded them to him. And then I really quit. I haven't smoked in years. And as a matter of fact, I'm really grateful to the Lord. At this stage in my life, you know, with the health conditions that I have, I can only imagine that I would be far worse off had I continued in a lot of those habits that I was involved in. Had I done that, my health would probably be horrible. But because of God and his grace and his mercy, he's delivered me from so much in my life. Jesus went way out of his way to find me. He knew where I was. He just finally revealed himself in such a way that I was able to see who he was. And with that, of course, embracing him as my Lord and my Savior. So he finds himself in Sychar, a city of Samaria, a place that Jacob had a well. And verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I love this, to be honest with you, that it tells us that Jesus was weary, that he sat by the well. You know, we talked about it in chapter 1. We talked about it at length, about the fact that Jesus was God incarnate, that he who was God, became man in order to be able to be that perfect man, the sacrifice for our sins. And sometimes I think that we might think that he didn't suffer with the things that we suffer with. But we see this here. He was a man. He became weary. He grew tired, just like we grow tired. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every point, yet without sin. In every way, he was tempted, and we can't just blow over that and say, well, yeah, but that he was God. He wasn't going to sin. He was tempted. It was a legitimate temptation, but he resisted the temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, just like we do. And here we see the humanity of Christ. We've seen the deity of Christ in the previous chapters in the expression, the explanation in the scripture about who he was. But more and more we see that he is truly 100% man as well. And in this whole thing that he was weary, it certainly reveals that to us in a very real way, doesn't it? And he will use this in order to minister to her in verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So all of the disciples had come there, and Jesus sent them off to go get food, and he remained there by himself, sitting by the well, resting. A woman comes to him, or comes to the well to draw water, and he begins a conversation with her. Now, this would have been very unusual for many reasons. One of them, because he was Jewish and she was a Samaritan, and she will make reference to that about how odd it is that he, being a Jew, would speak to her. But it also would be unusual for a Jewish rabbi, which she realizes that he is at least a rabbi at one point, later realizing more. But it would be unusual for a Jewish rabbi to speak to a woman, period, alone, like that, a stranger. And so there are many accounts on which he would not have normally have done this, or that it would have been out of the norm. But Jesus knew that she had a need, and he begins that conversation with her. A woman of Samaria, looked down upon by Jews because of a couple of reasons. She was a Samaritan. A woman, and also, too, we'll find she was a little bit loose about her habits with men. And that is revealed to us, of course, within the scripture. So for these reasons alone, it would be that it would have been expected that Jesus would not speak to her. But I think that this is such a beautiful reflection upon Jesus and who he is. that he came for those who are the least likely to be ministered to and to be spoken to. We see in other gospels where there are those that come to Jesus that are lepers. And there's so much, you know, that has to do with how teachers of their day, the rabbis of their day, they wouldn't come near a leper. As a matter of fact, as they walked down the street, they were told that what they had to do was they had to cover their mustache with their hand, and they had to cry out, you know, unclean, unclean, unclean. Now, I'm not going to get off on masks this Sunday, especially after last Sunday. But I can't help but think about it, right? Unclean, unclean, unclean. We wear our mask. Unclean, unclean, unclean. We all have leprosy. But I love the fact that Jesus with the leper, just like he does with the woman at the well here, when the leper approaches him and asks him, he said, if you're willing, I know I can be cleansed. Now, a rabbi was never, ever to touch the leper because then he would be unclean himself. And certainly one of the distinctions between Jesus being a rabbi and other rabbis is that when he touched the leper, immediately he became clean. So, you know, no longer unclean when he touches him. And that's the same thing that Jesus is going to do really with the woman at the well. He's going to touch her, her mind and her heart, and he's going to bring her to that place to where she too can be touched and healed of the things that are in her life. Just like he has so many of us in this room and so many, I am sure, that are watching over the internet. God wants to touch us. God wants to minister to us, just like he did here and also to the leper. And verse 8 tells us that the disciples gone away to buy food. And that's the other thing, too, about Jesus. He was hungry. He needed to eat. And he's thirsty. He needs to drink. Verse 9, it said, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Racism is what there was. There was a problem with the fact that they looked upon the Samaritans as being an inferior race to the Jews. And by the way, they did that same thing with those who were of the Gentile persuasion as well. It's been a part of the makeup of the world since the beginning, since the fall of man. Men have hated each other for no other reason other than the fact that they want to hate each other. And it doesn't matter. I've always been amazed at that all my life, even before I became a believer. I never could figure that out, why you would dislike somebody because they weren't exactly like you. But yet that is a problem in the world, and it's a problem in the world today. And unfortunately, it's become an issue within the church as well. At least the thought of it and the bringing it out and saying that there is racism within the church. And if there is, God help us, because there never should be and never should have been. You see, because God created one race. There are many nations, but there's one race, and that's the human race. And we are all the same. All of us, you know? Cut me, do I not bleed? I cut you, you bleed. You know, we're all the same. It doesn't matter. I myself personally, I'm extremely grateful to the Lord for the variety of ethnicities and nationalities in the world. Because if we all looked the same, what a boring world that would be, right? I don't know how many of you have seen, it's an old Twilight Zone. And there's this gal, she's in the hospital, and she's having this reconstruction surgery on her face. And she's laying there all bandaged up, you know, and they're going through the whole thing about, you know, whether or not the surgery had its effect or anything. And they unwrap her face, and here she is, this extremely beautiful woman. And she just starts screaming and crying. It didn't work. It didn't work. And then they show a shot of the doctor and the nurse, and they're the hideous looking people. You know? She wanted to look like them instead of being like herself. And I think it's absolutely phenomenal, the variety in which God has placed within the world today. And it should be, especially within the church, an embracing of all peoples, of all ethnicities, nationalities, age groups, whatever. And it shouldn't be a problem within the church, but yet it has become a problem in some churches. Not here. I praise the Lord for that. Although I'm getting to the point where I'm going to make it a point that if you're a guy and you don't grow a beard, you can't come here anymore. God help you if you can't grow one. It's too bad. You're out. You know, the truth is that God has broken down the middle wall of division between all of us. It tells us in Ephesians that there's no division between Jew and Gentile. And that is across the board. It's between every person. It doesn't matter where we come from, who we are, how old we are, what gender we are. Any of those things matters not, because we are all one in Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And in that table, that is a place of unity for all that come together, that call upon the name of Christ, right? There's no distinction. We haven't separated that out by age group or ethnicity or gender or anything else. It is all of the same group, and we just hand it out to everybody who believes. And it should be that way. And I'm heartbroken by the things that I hear of other churches and stuff that make this an issue. Because if it is an issue in their church, then God help them, because it should not be. And I pray to God it never, ever becomes an issue for us in our church. I don't think it will, because if you become that kind of person, I'll ask you to leave. Don't need that stuff here. Jesus had to deal with that. And it's interesting that this is the second person that Jesus goes to. He started ministry with the Jews, but then where does he go after that? The next place he goes to is to the Samaritans, right? And one of the most despised, but yet they're still connected. They're half Jews, right? And it's interesting to me, because this whole idea of being a half Jew somehow or another separates them, but yet that should be the one thing that would unify them together rather than separating them. And this is the thing with the body of Christ. We are all adopted into the family of God. And no matter what, we are adopted. Every person here is adopted. And adoption is a wonderful thing, if you want to know the truth about it. A good friend of mine who is adopted, he's very quick to let you know that your parents didn't have a choice. His parents picked him. And that's the thing with our Heavenly Father. He picked us. He picked us all. And we're all his children by adoption. And you know what? God loves us even more than what our earthly fathers possibly could. But yet he's our adoptive father. You know what? I had such a great example of that in my own life with my wife, who is adopted. But I can tell you this, no natural born child could be loved more than what my wife was by her father. You'd have never known that she was adopted except for the fact that they might tell you that she was. But it would not have been by action at all, or that there would have been some evidence of the lack of love or concern or consideration or willingness to care for or anything like that whatsoever. And here we have that wonderful relationship between us and our Heavenly Father, that he has great concern for us and care and promises that he'll take care of every need that we have. And more than that, that he will change us throughout our lifetime more and more to make us more into the image of his Son, to be less looking like you're adopted, looking like the natural son, Jesus. And that's God's desire. And Jesus goes to the Samaritans first, one of the first groups of people he goes to. And it's an area that Jesus even reminds his disciples that they're to go into and to make disciples of all men. This is a place where Jesus, he cares about them. And because of that, we see the heart of God reaching to those who are the less liked, the less loved. And he does that in the world today as well. So, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, excuse me, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Of course, Jesus was speaking about spiritual water, but she interpreted his words to mean literal water. Again, we see how easy it is for people to confuse material and spiritual. Furthermore, this woman was concerned about how he could obtain this water, how he could obtain this water instead of simply asking him to give her a drink of it. We find that so often today, I think, that when you talk to people about spiritual things, that they interpret it through a non-spiritual lens. What Jesus is offering to her is something that she is not familiar with and could not possibly understand without further revelation through Jesus himself. She asked a question in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So she instantly starts pointing towards her worship, her religious affiliation, and says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Because that's who they, you know, saw as being the key figure within their place. And as a matter of fact, there's still a group of people in the area of Samaria that even today, they still are in this area and they worship there. They go up on Mount Gerizim. And as a matter of fact, 1 year I had the opportunity, went over in Israel, we went to this area and they actually still have a city to where they sacrifice lambs on Passover. They have this big arena, they have an altar right in the middle of it, and they go through the whole process of the sacrifice. Just as it was wrong in their day then in the scripture, so it is today as well. It has no meaning, for the true lamb has been slain already. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Of course, Jesus is greater than Jacob, and greater than the well itself. The phrase, to paraphrase his reply, whoever continues to drink of this material water or anything that the world has to offer will thirst again. You know, of late, I've had some medications that have been added to my daily routine. And one of the things that I hate about it is that it makes me thirsty continuously. I mean to tell you, I'm always wanting a drink of water. I drink about 15 gallons of water a week. And I can never be satisfied. It's not like I can drink and then no problem, I'm not thirsty again for a long time. It's something that just goes on and on. And I think it really does, for me, it symbolizes the world and the things of the world. You can thirst for them, and guess what? For a moment, they'll bring some satisfaction. They'll quench that thirst for just long enough to make you be okay. But then it comes back. And it comes back. And that's, you know, I tell everybody that one of the worst problems with drug use is that usually your first time of ever trying one is the extreme euphoria period. It is the high that from that point on, you're always trying to obtain. And it's very elusive. You might almost get there, but you don't quite. And as you continue on, then it requires more and more and more in order to try to obtain to that level of euphoria that you had when you first used it. And there's the entrapment. Always trying to, if you will, get to that proverbial carrot that's out there before you. Always thinking that it's just right there. If I just go a little bit farther. Now that's with drugs, but guess what? There are other drugs in the world that are like that same thing that may not be, you know, it may not put you out on the street where you're living on the streets or homeless shelters, but it can be just as destructive. You know, there is that desire for success. And you just keep going and going and trying to become more and more successful all the time. And it becomes your passion. It becomes your life. It becomes your drive in your life. I just have to have more. I have to be able to be successful. I have to do this. I have to do that. And it's that same kind of drive, but only it's for something different. And we don't frown on it so much because of the fact that, you know, it's not doesn't have the apparent destructiveness that drugs and alcohol do. But believe me, it can be just as destructive in our walk with Christ. It can. Because any time that we substitute something else for God, then guess what? It's wrong. I don't care what it is. I don't care how good it seems. I don't care about the motivation. I don't care about any of that. If you're substituting God for anything in your life, you've made that an idol in your life. And guess what? God doesn't share the shelf with anything. He alone is the one that wants to be supreme in our life. And so we examine ourselves in our heart as what is the thing in your life that drives you? What is the most important thing to you? Is it following after Christ? If it's not, then I have to tell you, you should really pray about that and ask the Lord as to what He would think about it. Not what I think about it, what He thinks about it. Allowing God to be able to work in our heart. And then Jesus tells her, He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So whoever drinks of the water of the world, they will thirst again. There will always be wanting more. There will always be a thirst to get more. But when it comes to the water that Christ gives, the thirst changes. How true it is that the things of this world never completely satisfy. In hell today, people are crying, I thirst. I find that really interesting because when you think about Lazarus and the rich man, what did the rich man say to Abraham? He says, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and come and touch my tongue that I might have some relief. Boy. If people would only see that in their life while they're still alive, they wouldn't experience when they're dead. If they could understand that what is being brought up in their life is a thirst that'll never be satisfied, and they will not find it even in death. As a matter of fact, it will only increase. The world offers up a water, but it leaves us thirsting for more. It only satisfies for a little while. The water that Jesus gives brings satisfaction. It quenches our thirst. And more than that, we become a fountain for others to drink from. In John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 38, he says, He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we're going to see an example of that next week when we talk about her as she goes back to her community. That living water is just flowing out of her, and it brings the whole community to see who Jesus was because of what had taken place in her life. When she received that living water, it had a profound effect upon her and upon those who were around her as well. And in questioning her in this way, what Jesus did is he planted a seed. Verse 15, it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. The woman's immediate response was to ask for this gift, but she did not know what she was saying. The seed of the word fell on shallow soil, and the shoots that sprang up had no root, as we see in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. She had made progress, but she still had a long way to go. And so Jesus patiently dealt with her. Here we see that as Jesus asks her these questions, as he begins to tell her of what he offers her, it stirs her. And she says, you know what? I want that. It's an emotional response. Nothing wrong with that. But what has to happen, there has to be something more than just an emotional response to Jesus and his word. We have to understand that Jesus wants us to go much further than that with our decision for him. It's just not what we can get out of it, but what we can give back to him. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you know you now have is not your husband at all. In that you spoke truly. It's going to impress her greatly that he understands this, that he knows. But you have to understand that when Jesus says this, he's not trying to be mean, and he's not trying to be hurtful whatsoever. To reveal this about her, I mean, this was a humongous slap in the face. To come out and say, hey, guess what? You know what? You're a loose woman. And in their day, being a loose woman was really, really something that was scorned and not appreciated. Let's put it that way. I think about that in our world today and how our standard today has gone quite the opposite. Being loose is quite okay. It doesn't matter. But it does with Jesus. There is no place for having any kind of relationship with a husband and wife other than out of the bonds of marriage. But not only that, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that it is to be one man, one woman for life, not five. Jesus in his day was asked that question about marriage and divorce. Is it lawful? And he said, you know what? Let me put it this way. God says one man, one woman for life. But Moses allowed a writ of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart, the unwillingness to be changed and to reconcile. So God's plan is one woman, one man for life. Does it always work out that way? No, it doesn't. Unfortunately, we have become like the society that Jesus was living in, to where divorce was rampant in his day. Divorce is rampant in our day as well. He didn't do this to be mean, but he did do it in order to plow up the soil that needed to take place in order for the seed to take root. The only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. Conviction. When we understand that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that's when the seed of salvation can be firmly planted and rooted into our heart and our life. Without that, there is no salvation. That was why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. God is always wanting to deal with our sin. He's wanting to root it out of our life. And he's always bringing things up so that we might hear his voice and repent of those things that he desires from us. God is a good father who knows what's best for us and will always speak the truth to us. And he does it in such a way that we understand his love, his conviction, and our need to repent. And that's how he deals with all of us. And for those who don't know Christ, God is trying to stir that. As a matter of fact, he's wanting to ask that question, that particular question that would bring you to the point of recognizing that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior and that you must repent of your sin and confess that to Him and give your heart and life to Him. And if you don't come to that, then there is no salvation. Just going to church won't do it. Just being a good person won't do it because you'll never be good enough. You have to understand that and repent of your sin. Otherwise, you find yourself in that place to where you are destined to go, to a place you don't want to go for sure. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew." So even though Jesus had spoken to her about this whole thing about the sin in her life, instead of listening to him, she tried to get him on a detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and Samaritan religions. It is much more comfortable to discuss religion than it is to face one's sins. However, Jesus once again revealed her spiritual ignorance. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief, such as herself. The only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews. The Bible is of Jewish origin, and our Savior was a Jew. The first Christians were Jews. A debt we have to the Jew for the fact that they were the ones that gave us the oracles of God. They were handed down through them, and through them the Messiah came. And so the Jews are the ones that are responsible for who we are today, either directly or indirectly, because of what God chose to do through them. I am always disturbed when I hear Christians who speak in such a way that they don't like the Jews, but yet on the same breath they say they love Jesus. How can you hate a Jew and say you love a Jew? That's the question. It's not possible. And for many of those people, I don't think they really realize that Jesus was a Jew. And they hate him, and they should not. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This is a devastating statement to say that worship would no longer be limited to the Jewish temple. John's gospel clearly reveals that there is a new sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 1 and 29 when I spoke about Jesus, the Lamb of God. A new temple. We saw that in John chapter 2 and also here in chapter 4, in verses 20 through 24. A new birth that we discussed back in the beginning of John's gospel, chapter 3, when he confronted Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And a new water, as we see here in 4:11 with the living water that God promises to all who will believe. God has established in Jesus Christ a whole new economy. The old covenant law has been fulfilled and set aside. No longer is there limitations of time and locale. We worship God everywhere and at all times. To worship God in spirit and truth is truly to worship him always, to be cognizant of the fact that we are always in his presence, that no matter where we are, God is already there. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the beautiful promises of God that wherever two or more gather together, that he will be there in the midst of them. And no longer is it that we have a specific place that we have to go to worship God. We gather together in a central place because it is an opportunity to lift our hearts, our voices, our minds, our thoughts, everything to the Lord collectively, and to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith, to allow God's Holy Spirit to exercise the gifts that he has given us to edify one another. That's why we gather together. But the truth is that we are not limited to that. The Jews were limited to go to Jerusalem. 3 times a year it was mandated. They had to. They could go other times, and those that lived near, many of them did. They went to the temple often. But boy, what a pain in the neck, right? If you lived hundreds of miles away, three times a year, you had to make this journey to Jerusalem. Isn't it a blessed privilege that right here, right now, you don't have to go anywhere and you can worship God? Worship Him in spirit and truth. We should not take that for granted. As a matter of fact, in the times that we're living in, we're finding out more and more how blessed we are and how close it, you know, can be that we could lose this freedom and the opportunity to do what we're doing. And so I think it's really important that we understand and take advantage of what we have. Worship Him all times, everywhere, but gather together collectively to honor Him, to build one another up. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. At this point, the woman put her faith in Jesus Christ and was converted. Immediately, she wanted to share her faith with others, and so she went into the village and told the men she had met the Christ. We'll see that and look at it a lot more next week. But here she is. I mean, she comes to this realization, oh my gosh, you're not just the prophet. You are the prophet. You're the one that was promised would come, the Messiah, and that He would tell us all things. He'd tell us what we need to know. And He's just told her, look, you need to just worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what you need to do. And certainly that is the encouragement that we have today. That we have the encouragement to be filled with the living water that God has given to us, that access to the fount. And all we have to do is come and to drink. We don't even have to have a container. We are the container. He'll fill it to overflowing. He wants to not only open us up once He's filled us with that water, but in John's gospel later on, we'll find out that what that really means there is that we will be filled with rushing torrents of water coming out of us. And all we have to do is simply ask. We have to be like this woman to come to an understanding that there needed to be a repentance of sin. And then in so doing, embracing the Messiah. And that as we do, that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll be filled with the living water, that we will have to thirst no more. We will find a satisfaction for all of our needs in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the blessing, Lord, of Your word, of the consideration, Lord, of these things and applying them into our own life. And Lord, as we take just a couple of moments here, we ponder the working of Your heart and Your spirit in our hearts, I pray, God, that we would be able just to let loose of anything that might be in the way, Lord. Anything that would be in the way of us being able to receive the fullness of the water that You have promised. Anything that might be in the way, Lord, that would crowd out the Holy Spirit in our heart and our life. Anything that might be in our heart, Lord, that we have set up as an idol in our life. That we value it more than anything else in our life. When there is no place to value anything like that other than You. Lord, help us to be cognizant of our sin and to repent. Thank You, Father, for all that You do. Just as You came to her in love and You spoke truth to her heart, I know that You do that with us today as well. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to be able to repent of anything that we need to today. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Like I'd said earlier, when we talk about